2 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 to 27. Listen, this is God's word. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I had regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. And then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Haresheth intact. However, the slinger surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. And then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. And so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I wonder if you have ever forgotten something important. One Sunday, I was invited to preach at a church which was about an hour from where we lived in Belfast. And in the busyness of getting out the door that morning with my sermon and the children, I put my folder containing my sermon on the roof of the car and then strapped the kids into the car. I drove off, and a few minutes later, as I was driving down the road, I noticed the car behind me was flashing its lights at me. I pulled over, and the other driver said, "Did something fall from the roof of your car?" Well, straight away, it dawned on me what I had done. I looked up the road, and there, blowing in the wind, was my sermon notes all across the road. I was so thankful that driver had got my attention. Otherwise, I would have got to the church an hour later to take the service without a single note. Well, in our passage today, we read of three kings who go out to fight, and they forget something crucial for the battle: a supply of water. They call on God through the prophet Elisha, and he provided them with water. But more than that, he delivered their enemy into their hands and warned them of the evil of idolatry. And we see the reason why. It's because of the promise that he had made with David. Now, this passage may seem a million miles from us today, but in a similar way, you are not self-sufficient. Often, you find this out the hard way. God provides for you. He delivers you. And he even warns you of the dangers of idolatry, idols that you find enticing, all because you are in Christ. So firstly, let's notice there is a new king in Israel, but he repeats the same mistakes. And you likewise are in danger of repeating the same mistakes. In verses 1 to 3, there's a new king in Israel. His name is Jehoram. Now, this is where it gets confusing, and I hope you got the handout. And in the handout, you'll see the different lines of the kings of Judah and Israel. This Jehoram is the son of Ahab, and we read that in the text. And he is the brother of Ahaziah. Ahaziah is a king, if you remember, he's the one that fell through the window. And he sent messengers to inquire of Baal to find out if he would survive. But instead, these messengers, they encountered Elijah. And Elijah would tell him, "You will surely die." And he did die after only 2 years of being on the throne of Israel. So it would be this Jehoram that we read about today who would succeed him as king. Now, we did study Jehoram a couple of weeks ago, Jehoram who received a letter from Elijah. But that Jehoram was king of Judah, and you'll see that on the line of Judah, a different Jehoram. He is the son of Jehoshaphat, and this Jehoram that we will study today, he is the king of Israel. He's the son of Ahab. So I hope that clears up a little some of the confusion about these two Jehorams. It's also confusing because they're both sometimes referred to as Joram as well as Jehoram. But we do see a common theme in the line of the kings of Israel. They always forget God. Even though they get reminders, and Jehoram of Israel is no different. In verse 2, things are hopeful. He doesn't follow in the sins of his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. We read that he got rid of the stone of Baal that his father had made. But interestingly, we can read later in 2 Kings 10, and it says, "And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuge dump to this day." So Jehoram removes the sacred stone of Baal, but it appears He never destroyed it. Jehu would be the one who would destroy it. Possibly Jehoram removed it out of political reasons. He may have still been loyal to Baal, but decided, I will not enforce this on the land of Israel. And later, in our passage, we read of an alliance with Judah, and possibly this was the reason he got rid of the stone to get Judah alongside him. We don't know what his thinking was, but it certainly doesn't appear to be sincere. We read in verse 3 that he clung on to the sins of Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. He's the one who set up idols in Dan and Bethel, and that was to prevent the people of God going down to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. Instead, they were to remain in Israel. Jeroboam dictated how these people were to worship God. It was not in accordance to God, but instead it was to serve his purpose. And we see that today in China. They allow you to worship God, but it has to be in the government church. And in the government church, they dictate who the pastor is and what he can preach on. Effectively, they are putting themselves over God. No, we are to follow God. We are to worship him in accordance to his law. We don't have the freedom to worship God any way we want, but only in the way that he wants. And that's reflected in our own worship pattern here. We worship God singing the Psalms a cappella. Not because we don't have musicians or it's out of tradition, but it's because we believe this is how God wants us to worship him. Well, Jehoram, he repeats the same mistakes as Jeroboam. And isn't it interesting? This is how his reign is defined. Now, normally, political rulers go down in history for how they led their nation against their enemies, or how they improved the economy, or how they enabled massive social changes. In the Book of Kings, success is always down to whether the king was a spiritual leader. Did he lead his people to God, or did he distract them from God? Dale Ralph Davis sums up Jehoram. He was not as wicked as he could have been, yet he was not as righteous as he should have been. Could that describe you? You've cleaned yourself up on the outside. You are acceptable. You look like a Christian. And yet inwardly, your heart is cold. You go to church simply out of tradition or because you enjoy the social part of church. There are many in churches who are greatly mistaken, thinking that their outward actions will make them right with God. Don't make the same mistake. God doesn't accept you because of your church attendance or your service, but it's a repentant heart that trusts in Christ for salvation. Jehoram, although not the worst king of Israel, he was still mistaken. And ultimately, he was as far from God as even the worst kings of Israel. Well, secondly, let's consider, you can think you are invincible, but find yourself absolutely weak, verses 4 to 10. You can think you are invincible, but you find yourself absolutely weak. Now, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, we read that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And it's in this passage, in chapter 3, we see Jehoram seeking to crush the rebellion of Moab. The king of Moab is called Mesha, and Moab was a vassal state to Israel, meaning, although it had some independence, it was under the dominion of Israel. With a new king in Israel, Moab decided this is its opportunity to gain independence from Israel. And so he refuses to pay the tribute that Moab had been paying for 30 or 40 years. And we see the extent of this tribute, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. No wonder Jehoram will not ignore this defiance of Mesha. This would be a huge blow to the economy of Israel. And so Moab had to be put back in its place. And so Jehoram, we read, he mobilizes his forces. He sets up a coalition with the king of Judah, King Jehoshaphat. And sadly, Jehoshaphat, he agrees to this coalition and makes this bold but foolish statement of unity with the nation of Israel. And then we read of the strategic approach that they took to Moab. They wouldn't go the obvious way. You can see that in your map. There's a much shorter way to get to Moab. Instead, they would go the roundabout way through the nation of Edom. Edom also was a vassal state. Edom was a vassal state of Judah. And so we see Edom joining up with the alliance of Judah and Israel against Moab. So you have these three kings making this unlikely alliance, and they sought the element of surprise. But it looked like it would be over before it even started. We read of a military fiasco. They ran out of water. Water is an essential component to keep the army alive, to keep its animals alive. Without water, they could not take on Moab. And so after all the strategy, after this amazing alliance that they managed to achieve, they were weak. Now, there's been many military blunders in history. In the Battle of Agincourt between England and France in 1415, the English were the weak ones. They were low on supplies, and they encountered a much larger army with the French. Well, the English, they waved their flags, they chanted loudly, and the French took this as bait, and so they advanced on the English. But they had to cross land that was a quagmire. And so as the French approached, the soldiers, they slid, they slipped, they fell, and their advance was slow. It made them sitting ducks for the English archers. And by the time that the French got to hand-to-hand combat, they were tired and they were disordered. Several thousand Frenchmen were killed, and many more were taken prisoner, while the English may have lost as few as 100 men. So this foolish error by the French gave the English the upper hand for many years to come. Well, how often have you made foolish decisions out of pride? But then you become sick, or you have a flat tire, or you leave your sermon on the roof of a car. You realize that you are not in control. You are not invincible. It could be the simplest thing, and you can do nothing about it. We are weak, but this is merciful of God. God helps us see our real condition, that we are dependent on him, that we are weak. How does Jehoram respond to this blunder? Well, he puts the blame on God. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? Did he see this uniting of God's people as a means of getting God on his side, that God had to bless them as a result? And we see this in the church. There are many calls for unity, and that's not a bad call, but when the unity is based on compromise, that will not be a unity that God will bless. And we see that. Churches that do unite based on compromise, they only compromise more and more, and they lose all sign of the gospel altogether. Jehoram, he blames God for his mistakes. Ryken in his commentary says, Jehoram was the kind of man who always blames God for his troubles. He had hardly given one thought to God during the whole week. But as soon as things started to go wrong, he took God to task. Jehoram ascribed evil to the God of all goodness. When you find out that you're not invincible, that you're weak, there are two ways to respond. Either in faith, you trust in God, that you look to him for help, or in fear, doubting God. Jehoram clearly responds with fear. Well, thirdly, let's notice, because you are in Christ, like Jehoshaphat, you're to call out to God in your trouble. So because you are in Christ, like Jehoshaphat, you're to call out to God in your trouble, in verses 11 to 14. Jehoram responds with fear. Jehoshaphat responds with faith in God, trusting in him. And we read of him inquiring of the Lord. Now, this is something he should have done before even entering this unholy alliance. But this does speak of his godliness. In an emergency, he doesn't panic. He goes to God. And because he knew where to turn, he got the help that he needed. He asked for a prophet of God. And one of Jehoram's officers mentions that Elisha is here. And we read of how Jehoshaphat is familiar with Elisha. And he speaks favorably about him, saying, "The word of the Lord is with him." Now, we're not sure why Elisha is present down here in Edom, but clearly God had led him to be there, to be his instrument in bringing his word to these three men. Elisha's response is not favorable to Jehoram of Israel. "Why do you involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and mother." And again, that helps us see where Jehoram's heart actually is. It lies with Baal. It's only in a crisis, when Baal can do nothing for him, that he suddenly is interested in God. Elisha responds with a solemn oath that if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat being present, he would have had nothing to do with Jehoram. Jehoram would be helped because of Jehoshaphat, because he is in the line of David. God had made promises to protect David's line. Jehoshaphat, as a result, would know this blessing. Jehoram would indirectly know this blessing because of being in alliance with Jehoshaphat. But he would not know it personally. Reichen says Jehoram was not a believer, and thus he had no claim on God. Likewise for us, you can't turn to God only in a crisis. He should not be an afterthought when it's convenient to you. No, you must live your lives completely submitted to God. Dale Ralph Davis speaks of how, for some people, God is simply the airbag in the disasters of life, which you hope that you never have to use. And if that is your pattern, you may be placing yourself beyond the help of God's word. It's not a good illustration of an airbag. No one wants to see the airbag, but they are grateful for them when they come out in a crash. Well, many view God in that way. But God should not be an afterthought. He should be foremost in our minds. And why? Well, like Jehoram was rescued by God because of someone else, Jehoshaphat, we are rescued because of someone else, because of Jesus Christ, who came from the line of Jehoshaphat. Because we are in Christ, we can call out to God in our trouble, and he will hear us. When we live a life in relationship to God, we know his help. And so when crises come, we automatically turn to God, knowing that he can help us. But fourthly, let's consider God promises you provision, but more than that, deliverance from your enemies. The word of the Lord came to Elisha, and we read of a double promise. There would be a miraculous provision of water, not by rain or storms, but by the riverbeds turning into pools of water. And this would be provision for the army and for the animals to drink. But not only that, God would deliver the Moabites into their hands. And we see just how total their triumph would be over Moab. The cities would be destroyed, the trees would be destroyed, their water supplies removed, their fields would be rendered useless. In verse 20, we see that fulfillment. Water flowed from the direction of Edom and filled the land. Well, Edom was a desert, so it was an unlikely source of water. The armies of Israel and Judah and Edom had water to quench their thirst. This provision of water would also be a provision of deliverance for Israel. The armies of Moab saw the water, but they knew there wasn't any rain. And so they assumed that the coalition must have massacred themselves. And when they looked to them, or what looked to them like blood, like a bloodbath, as they looked out to these supplies of water. But it was an optical illusion. The sunrise was shining on these ditches filled with water that was colored red from the desert soil, and they wrongly assumed it was blood. They seized the opportunity to plunder. They ran straight into the enemy camp unprepared to fight. And the result was that the Moabites were slaughtered, their land destroyed as God had promised through the prophet Elisha. And this deliverance from the Moabites was an easy thing. God had done it for them. And don't we see God's goodness and his generosity to his people? No wonder Paul said in Ephesians 3, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Our God is powerful. He can do more than we can even imagine. Not only does he provide for you, but he also delivers you. Your confidence should be completely in God. In him you will find satisfaction. And so it's right to cry out to him, seeking help. Well, fifthly, let's notice God helps you see the dangerous end result of idolatry. In the last couple of verses, God helps you see the dangerous end result of idolatry. Now, the end of this passage is difficult to interpret and even understand. The battle ends at the city of Kir Hareseth. And this is a fortified city in the south of Moab. And we see King Mesha is at the end of himself. He makes a desperate attempt to break through enemy lines, through the Edomites' lines, with 700 swordsmen. But this attempt fails. His next move was to sacrifice his own son on the city walls. The Moabites believed in the pagan god Chemosh, and Mesha must have believed that this pagan god was angry with him, and that's why he's losing his kingdom. And so he sacrifices his own son. In doing this, he succeeds because we read that Israel withdraws. Why would Israel withdraw when the battle is nearly won? God had given Moab into their hands. Well, one commentator says, his name's House, summarizes this strange ending by saying, "Given the nature of the author's theology, however, it's much more likely either that the action inspired Moab's army to fight more fiercely, or that it caused Israel such indignation and sickness of heart that they left the siege." Though the exact meaning is unclear, the result is the same. Israel withdraws without further disaster, yet also without control of its former vassal state. The very reason for this war, the very reason for Jehoram siding with Jehoshaphat, was to get Moab to submit to Israel and pay the tribute. But Jehoram fails in his attempt. Israel doesn't get the total victory. And so this is another picture of Israel's decline. They could have got it. God had given it into their hands. But this horrifying sacrifice of Mesha disgusts them. And why did they not punish Mesha for such a despicable act? Was it too close to the bone? Israel was a nation that had and continued to worship Baal. And Baal was not much different from the pagan god Chemosh of Moab. Did they see the utter wickedness of pagan worship? Did they see the future for themselves? This is what happens when you follow a pagan god. This is what pagans do in desperation. If you continue in your idolatry, you will do the same. Dale Ralph Davis says, it's as if the writer is pleading, "O Israel, do you realize the treasure that you have in Yahweh? You never need to resort to stuff like this." And this story seems so barbaric that we might think that it has nothing to do with us today. Who would ever sacrifice their own child? And yet this happens every day. Women sacrifice their unborn children to continue in education, to continue in a relationship with a boyfriend, to keep their job. Men also, when they worship their career, they neglect their family. They sacrifice their children's well-being. And we constantly read in the news of children being abused. Idol worship leads to death. The death of others and the death of yourselves. And so we must see the results of idolatry and hate the idolatry that causes it. Israel heard from God through the prophet Elisha and received help. They saw the miracle of the provision of water when they were weak. They saw how God gave the Moabites into their hands. They saw the ugliness and the evil of pagan worship. They know God would never demand such evil. But the final outcome of them retreating from Moab shows them sitting on the fence. They had a choice: submit to God and finish off Moab for its wickedness, or side with paganism. And they sit on the fence. They walk away in shock. They're not willing to submit to God, to listen to Elisha. And so, in effect, they side with Moab. Clearly, neither Israel or Moab won this battle. Who did win the battle? Well, God did. He showed himself to be powerful, while Chemosh and Baal are seen as weak. So how will you respond when you see your weakness and your dependence? Will you cry out to God, knowing that because you are in Christ, you can enjoy the blessing of his provision? Or will you look to your idols that demand only death? God is a good God. He gives life and blessing to his children. Jehoram, like many of the kings of Israel, he saw the hand of God, but he did not respond. What about you? Do you see God's hand? And will you respond by crying out to him in your weakness? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you are a God who is good. You are a God who provides for your people. You are a God who hears us when we cry out to you. You are a God who rescues us and saves us. And so, Lord, help us to see our weakness, but to know that in you we have strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.